Well, we return now to God's Word as we continue our series this summer in selected Psalms. Last week, we dealt with Psalm 15, and we talked about the person who can dwell on God's holy hill. We talked about the importance of holiness and righteousness and covenant faithfulness, holiness and righteousness as covenant faithfulness, embracing, really, God's provision for our sin, not sinless perfection, but faithfulness to God's covenant. So now we come to a complementary psalm that gives us some complementary truths. It focuses on some complementary truths to what we saw last week. It is Psalm 32. And as always, I'll ask you to stand as we read that in honor of the reading of God's Word. We're going to start a new convention for us. We've been a little bit awkward in when we conclude reading of Scripture for the sermon. Some of us have wanted to respond in a way to the declaration that this is God's Word. And so we're going to begin to do that in more of a formal way. And so I will repeat the Isaiah passage, the grass withers, the flower fades, so on and so forth. And then I will say, this is the word of the Lord. Okay? We'll do this every week. I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and you will respond with, thanks be to God. Okay? So I'm going to, let's practice that once, okay? This is the word of the Lord. Okay, we'll do that at the end as well. This is Psalm 32, and I urge you to listen and listen carefully, because this is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Please be seated. Some of you might remember, there we go. Some of you might remember that I have told you in the past about something that the pastor at a University Presbyterian Church in Las Cruces, when I was doing RUF work at New Mexico State University, once said to me, just before a service, he was going to be preaching and he's going to be talking a good bit about the covenant and covenant theology. We mentioned that quite a bit here. And he said, you know, I always feel like that. Very often I feel like when we start talking about the covenant and we use it, we say covenant this, covenant that, that to a lot of people out there, it's just like we were saying, yeah, 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 because they don't know what we're talking about. It's just meaningless words to them. And so from time to time, we need to think about that. And what are we talking about when we talk about the covenant? Well, I believe this passage really is, like most passages in the Bible, they are at their heart covenantal. And what I mean by that is they're bound up with our covenant with God. And so let's remind ourselves very quickly, what are we talking about when we talk about the covenant? We're talking about a relationship. We're talking about a bond. If you had a one-word definition of covenant, that'd be the one I would choose. It's a bond. Now, it's a very specific type of bond. It is a bond with God. And so it is a bond between a superior and an inferior, a lord and a servant. And that affects the character of this bond because God is the one who sets the terms. We don't negotiate the terms of our relationship with God. And so God issues us stipulations. He says, these are the terms of our relationship. And He relates to us through representatives, through mediators, and sometimes through a hierarchy of mediation. Okay? Because He's a superior. He's the king. And He dictates the terms. We call those stipulations. That's His law. And graciously, He binds Himself to us in this relationship by giving us promises. And He sets forth those promises. And He says, I want you to believe these promises. And I want you to act and live in the light of them. And in fact, living in the light of the stipulations, the law, really flows out of belief in what God has promised. That to which He's bound Himself in this covenant, in this relationship. And so it is truly a give and take relationship. And God says, if you trust what I'm saying, and you trust it enough to obey me and to follow, to carry out the stipulations of this relationship, then you're going to be blessed. I will bless you in various ways. You will experience the fruition of these promises that I've given you. Through faith, through trust, that leads to obedience, as we've talked about. Not perfect obedience in a sinful world, in a fallen world, but as redeemed people, those who are moving toward increasing, ever-increasing obedience. And if we reject God's promises, if we respond in unbelief, then God says that manifests itself in disobedience. God says we will experience cursing. This is the covenant. This is how the covenant works. This is the structure of God's covenant relationship. And notice that we receive the blessings of God's covenant with us, His promises, through faith. Faith is the heart of our role in that covenant relationship. All right, now, there's much more to the covenant. There are more details. There are signs and things that... there's a lot more to it, but that's the basic structure. That's how we should think about the covenant. The covenant is the structure of how God relates to His creation. Some would say it's also how He relates to Himself. There's debate about that, but we know it is at the very least it's how God relates to us, how He relates to all of His creation. Now, the way I'd like to approach this psalm then. Is to ask the question, all right, if we are sinners and we are in covenant relationship to God, how does that covenant relationship work out? What does it look like? What does it really mean if we're in a healthy covenant relationship with God? How do we deal with this remaining sin that we have? We can't be sinlessly perfect until glory. So that means that we have sin, and we're going to have sin, and we have to deal with it in some way. I believe this psalm is really talking about how we really deal with the remaining sin in a healthy covenant relationship with a sinless, holy God. So, let's answer that question, and let's answer it as usual in terms of three things. First, I want us to see that a healthy covenant relationship has trust in the grace of God. A healthy covenant relationship has trust in the grace of God. Now, only hold one record, and I've told y'all this before, many of you, but some of you haven't heard it, so I'll repeat it again. Only hold one record, and that record is for the number of trips to the principal's office when I was in elementary school. Okay? And the thing that sticks out in my mind about that, and some of you can recite this because I've said this many times, the thing that sticks out in my mind about that more than anything else is that when I went to the principal's office and the principal, Mr. Bailey, would stand over me and he would ask me, you know, why are you back here? You know, he wouldn't say that, but he would say, all right, what happened? You know, and I would tell him what happened, but I would never look up in his face. And I can remember, to this day, I can remember thinking and feeling, why am I looking down? I could not look up. I'd look down, and I would be talking to him, but I would look down. Why? It's because instinctively I realized there was shame. I had shame. And that shame instinctively desired a covering. I wanted to insulate myself from what I deserved for what I'd done. I wanted to cover myself from his gaze, from the accountability that I had before this one who was providing accountability to me. And if you think about it, we all do that. We all understand that when we do something wrong, when we sin, especially when we sin against God, we instinctively realize, I want to be covered. Adam and Eve did that, right? When God began to seek them after they had fallen, He's calling for them in the garden. And what do? They hide themselves among the trees of the garden. They're seeking a covering from God. They need insulation from God. They no longer have unhindered openness and access to God's presence. There has to be a barrier there because God now threatens them. And not only did they need a covering from God, but they made fig leaves, you remember, in an attempt to cover themselves from each other. Before they sinned, they were naked. And they felt no shame. Now, all of a sudden, I realize I'm naked. I need to insulate I don't want you to see me. Why? Because now I have something of which to be ashamed. I need a covering. And so they attempted to make coverings for themselves with fig leaves. And when God announces His judgment, He says, why did you hide in the garden? Adam says, I heard you and I hid because I was naked. And God asks a very interesting question. Who told you you were naked? No one told them. They instinctively knew it because they were guilty. They had shame. And all of a sudden they needed a covering. And this concept of covering is very prominent throughout the Bible. We understand that we need a covering. And so the psalmist uses that word covering here. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We're blessed when we have an adequate covering. But you notice that later on, He talks about his experience here, and he says, there was a time when I kept silent, when I didn't acknowledge my sin. I kept silent. I didn't come to you. And he describes his experience as oppressive. Your hand was upon me. I groaned. Because we know we have sin. We know we have guilt. But how do we tend to deal with it? We try to cover it, like Adam and Eve. We try to cover it. And most of the ways that we try to cover it involve some form of denial or distraction. You know what happens. Have you ever been in a really embarrassing situation? I can remember one time I was at a concert. And I was having a conflict with someone, and the concert was, you know, it was so loud. There was this loud music and a lot going on, so I had to try to talk over it, and I was arguing with this person, I think it's when I was in college.
I was arguing with this person, and I began to use profanity talking to them. And I'm shouting at this person because I'm so mad. And then the music stops, but I kept talking. And everybody could hear what I said. And I'm looking around, and the first thing that comes into my mind is to say something like, he did this, or we're just playing, or some kind of excuse, because I wanted to cover it up. It was there for everybody to see, but I wanted to cover it up. That's our tendency. That's instinctively what we do. And this comes out in all kinds of ways. Sometimes we make excuses and we say, it really wasn't this bad. No, it really wasn't what it was. Here's what it was. And we start making excuses. Or we just don't want to think about it, so we get busy. Have you ever realized that a lot of the busyness in your life is often an attempt not to think about things that you don't want to think about? And many of them have to do, it may be conflict that you haven't resolved in your life, which involves sin. Or maybe it's just something that you just don't like to think about. You don't like to think, I did that. I'm that kind of person. I actually did that. And so you bury it. You bury it in watching TV. I think a lot of young people walk around with music blaring in their heads or earphones in all the time. And this isn't always true. This isn't the only reason, okay? So don't think I'm saying that. But a lot of times, maybe it's because I don't have to think about stuff that I don't want to think about. I don't have to face this about myself. I can just retreat. I can just go into a land where I don't have to think about any of this stuff. And so we don't deal with it. We just distract ourselves, or we ignore it. That's a form of covering. You realize that? I think drugs are so prevalent in our society because we're not dealing. People don't want to deal with the problems they face or the guilt that they feel. And so it's a lot easier just to have a chemically induced feeling of everything's okay. One of the big ones in our society is scapegoating. We find someone, we attribute blame, and we say, I'm good because I'm condemning that person or this thing. Or I'm adopting this cause, so here's another form of distraction. I'm really good. I don't have to face my sin because I'm covering it because I've created this scenario where I'm in this group that pursues this righteous cause. This is political correctness, by the way. This is the motivation for political break. Why would anybody want to adopt some of the insane, crazy things that are regarded as politically correct today? Well, the attraction is, if I'm in this group, then I can posture myself as righteous as opposed to those people who aren't. And that distracts from dealing with what's really actually wrong with me. See, we have all kinds of ingenious ways of manufacturing coverings for ourselves. And what the psalmist here describes is a process where when he was trying to cover himself, it was oppressive. It wasn't adequate. It never is adequate when we try to cover for ourselves, cover our own sin. He says, your hand was upon me, and I was groaning, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Because trying to cover your own sin cripples you. It cripples you. It takes away your vitality, your spiritual vitality. It takes away your vitality for life. You can't cover your own sin. You can't do it. Your guilt remains if you try to do that. But the testimony of the psalmist is to an answer, the real answer, the only answer. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I didn't try to cover it. I quit trying to cover it myself. And I sought your covering. Remember the first verse. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. How is it covered? It's covered through our confession. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 that we've already read. If we confess our sin, we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Notice, the truth is not in us. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He has iniquity. God doesn't count it. He's forgiven it. And notice he says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. What deceit is he talking about? He's talking about the lie that I'm okay, I'm really righteous because I'm politically correct, or I've taken 15 mission trips, or I have I'm in the right group, or I'm better than those people over there. Yeah, nobody's perfect, but I'm better than all the ways that I don't want to think about it. You know, all the ways we try to cover our sin, we quit doing that. All of those ways are deceitful. They're really lies that we're telling ourselves. They're lies. Dealing with the truth, speaking the truth in our heart, in the first place involves saying, I'm really, really wretched. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my Creator. And not only have I sinned, I constantly am sinning. I'm constantly breaking His law. Now, we can try to ignore that. We can try to downplay it. We can try to forget it. We can try to tune it out. But it is true. And the only real answer begins with acknowledging it, confessing it. And confessing isn't just naming our sins. I remember a pamphlet I saw one time that talked about this process and commended just we name our known sins. It's kind of like a mechanical process. And I believe for a lot of Roman Catholics, that's what penance is. That's represented on TV a lot of times. Now, to be fair, all Roman Catholics don't look at penance that way. And you don't have to. And if they look at it like the church taught them to look at it, they wouldn't look at it this way. But what it often is I just go to the priest and I just name my sins. He tells me to do some Hail Marys and we're through with it. And it's just this mechanical thing. And confession involves sorrow. Godly sorrow. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians. It's godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. To say, you know, not only do I acknowledge my sin, and I do it, the reason it's so hard is because if I do it rightly, I do it recognizing the ugliness of that sin. The seriousness of that sin. It's not a trivial thing. It's very ugly. That's why it's so hard to acknowledge it. But you notice the promise. You see the procedure. You see it says something about who God is. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We go back to verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. This is how God responds to genuine repentance. How can he do that? The psalm doesn't mention it, but the scriptures do. God can do that, and we talked about it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That is, he doesn't do it sometimes and not others. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Wait a minute. How can he be just? I thought justice was when you get what you deserve. It's true. How can God be just and the justifier? The one who says you're not guilty to those who have committed sin. How can he do that? Paul uses that phrase, to be just and the justifier. How can God be just and be the justifier? How can he be the one who forgives sin rather than punishing it? It's because of Jesus Christ. Because he's punished his son fully and finally for every one of those sins. Not only the ones that you have committed yesterday and months ago and years ago, but the ones you're going to commit tomorrow. The one you're going to commit in the next minute. He's paid for those sins. For those who trust in Him. That's why faith is at the heart of the covenant. This is God's promise to those who come to Him because of what Jesus Christ has done in atoning for sin. If you will trust in Him, you don't have to try to cover your sin. But you access the covering that God provides, that He provided for Adam and Eve when all of their futile attempts to cover themselves were unsuccessful. God Himself made coverings for them of animal skins, meaning that animals had to die and blood had to be shed, pointing to the only blood that was adequate to wash away sin that would be offered in the future, that of Jesus Christ. And so at the heart of dealing with our sin in the covenant means a periodic, a continual coming back to this, rehearsing the pattern that the psalmist lays before us here. I confess my sin before the Lord. And notice, the confession is not something that you do just once, like when you walk down the aisle at a Billy Graham concert and never have to do it again. No, listen, this is part and parcel of our life with God. It is continually acknowledging our sin. It is continually coming to Him and confessing our sin. Why? Because the relationship demands it. And may I say this? That many Christians today live lives of distance and forfeited communion with God precisely because they fail to understand this adequately. And so they don't come to God regularly. Because to think about my sin and really call it what it is and deal with it in terms of what it is a very uncomfortable thing. So when we sin, I'd rather just ignore it. I'd rather just put it out of my mind. I don't want, as a discipline, to come to God regularly and do this because it's unpleasant. But part of the unpleasantness, I believe, stems from the fact that we aren't as confident in who God proclaims Himself to be as we should. This is His name. When Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God says, I'm not going to show you my face, I'll just show you my back, and I'll cover you with my hand as I pass by. You can't see my face, it's too much. You can't bear it. So God passes by, and He said, I'll show you my back, I'll show you my glory. And as He passes by, showing Moses His glory, part of the demonstration of His glory is He proclaims His name. That by which He wants to be known. And what does He say? The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God wants you to know that is who He is. This is who He is. If you want to deal with your sin, and in a healthy relationship with your covenant, with the God with whom you're in covenant relationship, you have to trust in the grace of God. And there's an urgency here. Because to ignore our sin, and I'm speaking now mostly to those who have never come to Christ, and maybe you've never come to God, maybe you're not a Christian. You don't claim to be a Christian. But you have guilt. And at some level, you're aware of that guilt. And your response to that guilt up till now has been, I just want to excuse it, or I'm no worse than anybody else. Or you may have 1,000 different answers, but you've never said, yeah, this is who I really am. And the answer is in Christ. You shouldn't wait. There's an urgency. We read it in Isaiah, seek the Lord while He may be found. The psalmist says the same thing here. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. This doesn't last forever. There will come a time when You won't have an opportunity to do that. There will come a judgment day when God will either say, I have punished Christ for all your sin, all your sins were cast on Him, as we sing in our service from time to time, or I'm holding you accountable for them right now. Don't let that day come without your casting yourself upon Him in faith. Don't let that day come without your doing that. And there's a promise. In the rush of great waters, what is that? That's all of the things that that primordial mass, chaotic mass of waters that, to which God brought order in the creation. Whenever the corruption of God's order and His creation is represented, often it's represented in the reversal of that, the rise of the waters. That's what the flood was about. It's judgment. To return to that chaos. That's what sin brings. It brings it in a part of its natural course, but it also brings it as God brings the waters, and they'll drown you. But the promise is, the one who confesses his sin, who accepts God's covering, those waters won't reach him. And God becomes a hiding place. When I read that, I think about the cities of refuge, which are meant to represent Christ in the Old Testament. If you committed manslaughter, you could run to the city of refuge, and as long as you were in that city of refuge, the avenger of blood would not come and take your life. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of God Himself in Christ. You're a hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me, the sinner, with shouts of deliverance. God has delivered me. I deserve hell. I deserve His curse. But God has delivered me. Is there any greater reason for us to shout than that? If you come to worship today, did you hear our call to worship? Shout aloud. Have you ever read that and wondered, well, what's the big deal? This is the big deal. You have no hope apart from that. Before a holy God. But God has given you hope. He's delivered you. He who was a threat to you has now become your place of refuge. You take refuge in God Himself. That's fundamentally how a person, a sinner, can dwell with God, can walk with God. You trust in the grace of God. Like Peter. Like David. Well, very quickly, we need to say, secondly, and that's most of the psalm. So these last two are not going to take very long. Don't worry. Secondly, a healthy covenant relationship has submission to the guidance of God. The psalmist shifts gears here, and he shifts the person who's speaking. It's as if he begins to quote God talking to us now. He's been talking about his own experience. But then in verse 8, he shifts and he puts himself in the place of God speaking to us. And he says, in verse 8, he talks about God's promise. Listen, you're a sinner. And you can't trust yourself. Your sin affects your minds. It affects your decisions. How can I live in a way? You know, the great question is, as Israel is coming and God is making covenant with them, and He's saying, I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. I'm going to pitch my tent in the midst of your tents. I'm going to dwell with you. And the great question, the great fear is, how can a holy God deal with us if we're sinners? And so what God does is He gives them instruction. Here's how you do it. Here's how you dwell. Here's what I require. He gives them instruction. He says, I'm going to bring you near me. I'm going to draw near to you. And in order for that to work, I'm going to give you instruction. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to tell you what is required to experience the blessing of my presence. And so He gives them His law. And His law has to do with ceremonial requirements, but it also has to do with how we live in a way that pleases God. And his promise is, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. With my eye on you. It's like, I'm not just, hey, I printed up the manual and I'm putting it in the bus station in a rack. And whoever wants to know how to relate to God, come access that. You know, no. He's saying, look, I have my eye on you. This is personal instruction. I'm going to guide you not only with the manual, but I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you to lead you and to illuminate this and to convict you when you start to go wrong and to correct you and point you to what you know of this, to lead you in the way you should go, because this is what it means to walk with God. He guides us. That's His promise. But he says, there's a frustration, verse 9. Here's God's frustration. That we're often like a horse or a mule, and there's a built-in illustration there. The horse and the mule, you know, the mule's he's stubborn. There's a reason why mules are pictures of stubbornness. They want to go their own way. It's hard to get a mule to do what you want him to do. And we're like mules. And our mulishness is expressed in our hesitancy to believe God's word enough to do it. I mean, look, the whole world is having free sex. Isn't that the path to joy? Isn't that the path to happiness? Everybody thinks that. How could I think that I'm going to reserve that activity for marriage? How could I think? The whole world doesn't believe that. Nobody believes that. You're dumb if you believe that. And if I mess up and do this, oh, that's okay, because everybody does it. Do you believe God enough to go His way, to submit to His guidance? And it's not just that. There are a thousand different ways where we encounter situations every day where what God says is in conflict with what seems to be best for me, what's going to bring me happiness, what I want to do right now. And if that weren't true, we'd never sin. Every time we sin, it involves that conflict. And when we choose to sin, and when we choose to do something that is intuitive to us, look, God's way is often counterintuitive. Doing what God says is often counterintuitive. But it is, listen to me. You don't hear anything else I've said today. Hear this. It is always best. Regardless of the immediate consequences, regardless of the immediate pain, regardless of what it may cost me now, God's way is always best. He promises to guide us, and what He says is, don't be like the mule. That you have to put a bit and a bridle on. Don't make me send trials in your life to drive you to me. Don't make me have to do that. Follow me. Believe me. Trust my guidance. Go the way I'm telling you to go. It will be well with you if you do that. The waters will not reach your neck if you will just do it. But don't be like a stubborn mule. You fathers know you've put together play sets and swing sets and toys for your kids. And you've experienced this, I know. You've experienced some that are well designed and everything. When you put it together, you're reading the directions and it just fits together and snaps together perfectly. But usually that's not how it is, right? Usually the parts aren't quite the right dimensions and you have to... You know, to get it to snap together like it's supposed to, and you have to stretch this plastic part to get this thing, this peg, to fit in this hole, and you just kind of struggle with it, and you think, man, it ought not to be this way. This thing ought to work right. The directions say this, I'm doing it right, but I gotta distort it a little bit to get it to come together like it's supposed to. You know, I think God feels that way all the time with us. I shouldn't have to struggle with this. I shouldn't have to stretch you to make you follow me. Don't be like that. If you want a healthy covenant relationship, you want to deal with your sin, then trust what God says about this and that in your life and go that way. Your sin makes you want to go another way. Your sin distorts you like those parts are distorted. Follow Him. Submit to the guidance of God. And then finally, a healthy covenant relationship has confidence in the justice of God. Look at verses 10 and 11. Sounds like Proverbs. It's a general truth. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. You know, the wicked don't think that. I'm going to say this, and this is going to go out on the internet, and I maybe shouldn't, but I am. I've often thought, how can Hillary Clinton do what she does, and Bill Clinton, and there are plenty in the Republican Party I could name too, and think that everything's going to be well with them? Well, I guess because they're getting away with it, and everything seems to be great, and there's a very good chance she's going to be elected president. She's going to have all kinds of power and aggrandizement and privileges. And the wicked often look at life that way. I've got, you know, things are just going to continue to go just like this. Nothing's going to happen to me. But God says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. You know, I really think in a very real sense, Hillary Clinton and others, the wicked, don't even realize their own misery. They don't realize what they're missing right now. The judgment notwithstanding, they don't realize what they're missing right now. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. That's a truth. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. You see, we're not often confident in that, are we? It's not just the wicked who don't believe that very often. It's us who don't believe that. Is it really better for me? You know, we're like, I was going to do this psalm. I've done it before. I'm not going to do it. Psalm 73, Asaph is, you know, he envies the wicked. My life's the pits, but the wicked seem to prosper. I don't understand this. It doesn't profit me anything to serve the Lord. You ever feel like that? That's a challenge to your confidence in what the psalmist is saying right here. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but God's steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Him. That's true, but you don't often feel it, do you? There are lots of times in your life where you don't believe that because you don't feel it right now. And that's a challenge to our confidence that that's true. But I want to tell you it is true. First time I ever got stitches, when I was a little boy, I'd been clipping around a tree that my dad had told me, clip, I can't get the lawnmower close enough to the tree. So go around the trees in the front yard and clip the grass. And I'm reaching around the tree, I'm clipping, and I clip one of the little folds off the knuckle of one of my fingers. And I want to tell you, if you've never done anything like that, there are a lot of pains in this life, but you got all your nerves in your fingers. That is pain. But even worse than that was when I went to the doctor and he said, because your finger bends, you got to get stitches in that knuckle. And I'd never had stitches before, and I didn't like the idea of a needle going, but in my finger, on my knuckle, with no meat there, just skin, right against the bone. And I'm thinking, I don't want that. And I don't understand why I need that. Can't I do without that? Hey, I don't care if it looks deformed. That's fine with me. I don't want that. And a guy came to me, or the doctor, pulled up his shirt, and he said, you know, I've had stitches before, and let me tell you, I had surgery, and I had a big, they cut me open right here. And you can see the little marks right here. It's where I had to have stitches. but you can see now everything's fine. That wouldn't be like that if they hadn't given me stitches. Stitches work. Stitches are needed. It's going to be okay. And even when they put those stitches in, man, I want to tell you, they hurt. It didn't feel like it was going to be okay. But because I'd seen that, I said, yeah, I know, that's right, that's the end. I can see the end. So it's okay for me to get stitches right now. My experience right now wasn't what I was going to experience. And see, now my finger's fine. Feels great. Because I had those stitches. You know, whatever you're going through right now that makes it seem like faithfulness to God doesn't pay is only an illusion. We have seen the end of the story. God has given us a glimpse of the end. He's told us exactly what's going to happen. And what that means is that what the psalmist tells us at the end means that we should delight now. Shout for joy now. Relating to God in our sin means that I don't have a pity party for myself because I can't indulge my sin. It doesn't seem to pay. No, it does pay now, and it will pay in the future. God will say to us, if we are faithful to Him, what we should long to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That is coming. And right now, we have things that the wicked, of which the wicked will never know. Those who don't care about dealing with their sin, those who refuse to repent of their sin, those who don't care about being faithful to God, we have things. You have things right now that you may not even be appreciating, of which the wicked will never know anything. So rejoice. Delight. You have every reason to delight. Covenant faithfulness with God, walking with God as a sinner, experiencing His redemption, submitting to His guidance means that I can delight right now. I can rejoice. And I should. And a life walking with God is a life of joy. Let it be a life of joy. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come. And so much of what we've seen today, we've already pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the one. This sacrifice is the reason why our sins can be covered. And we remember that sacrifice. And we remember what Christ did through this. But let me point you to Jesus in another way as well. You know, Jesus lived His life without a place to lay His head. Jesus was constantly living His life to please the Father. Why? The Scriptures tell us it was for the joy set before Him. He didn't see it all right then. He didn't see it all realized before He came to the cross. He only had 11 really close followers. But He did it because God had said, here's what's to come. I'm giving you the nations. The ends of the earth for your possession. All the nations, as we proclaimed earlier in one of the Scriptures we read, will come and worship before you. You're going to be king. You're going to have a people who are your bride. And so for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. And so Paul, when he talks about this Lord's Supper, he says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We eat the supper in anticipation of God's bringing all things to reconciliation, righting every wrong when He comes. We eat this in hope, as Jesus went to the cross in hope, a certain hope. So as you come to the table today,
This is covenant renewal. That's what this is. It's what some churches do instinctively when they say, come and rededicate yourself. Well, we don't do that. We have the Lord's Supper. Because that's what God's provided for us to rededicate ourselves, which means really we're reaffirming our covenant with God. This is a covenant meal. And as we do so, we remember these things. We remember these elements. We remember these concepts. We celebrate the Lord's death. We're in covenant relationship with God, even though we're sinners, because of Christ. And as I take hold of this bread and this cup, I take hold of Him once again by faith. And I have fellowship with Him. And we have fellowship with each other because we're united to Christ. Realize that. Enjoy it. Come. Have communion. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Thank You for bringing us to Yourself. Now we pray that as we eat and drink these ordinary elements, You would set them apart, and that through them, through this sacrament that You've ordained, we would truly, really experience fellowship with Christ, experience our union with Christ, have what He did for us sealed to us, confirmed to us in a way that we can touch and taste and feel. And the reality of it being pressed on us so much that we will be filled with joy and with praise for You. Do that for us now. In this, the culmination of our service, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.